This morning I'm going to read Psalm 88. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the director of music according to the Mahalath Leonath, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws to an ear. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do the spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and have been close to death. I have borne your terrors and I am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your sorrows have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken me from me, friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. I read that one because we'll talk about that a little bit more in the sermon. But that's despair. The only word of hope there in that entire song, psalm is you. Set you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have the sun that reminds us sometimes we feel like we're in the darkest pit. We're in despair. Our life is falling apart. Our health is going away from us. There is no friends that we have around us. You are not answering our prayers, it seems. And so, Father, we know that even in the midst of all that pain, all that sorrow, all that overwhelming grief sometimes that we feel, all the loneliness, everything else that's there, that it's you. You're with us. Sometimes the only hope we have is simply you. So thank you for being with us this morning. Grateful that we can assemble together. And bless this time as we worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started out with, and just a reminder, we started out with creation, the fall of mankind, and then the flood, and then the scattering of the nations. Then we talked about the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers that were up here in the kind of the northeastern part of that Middle East. And then down here was a city called Ur, or the Chaldees. It was by the Persian Gulf. If I stick my finger in the Persian Gulf and taste it, it'll taste like salt. Sarah, Abraham, Lot, and Terah. And so we go through those stories regarding Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, but the key one is Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the patriarchs. One of those sons is Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ended up in Egypt during the famine, and he was kind of second in command. And so his brothers came over to get food. He revealed himself to them, and then all of his family, all 70, 75 of them, came over and lived in Goshen, that part of Egypt. And then 430 years passed, and after that there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. So the Israelites were enslaved. They'd grown from that small number to about 2 to 3 million. And they were enslaved, so God calls Moses to bring them out of slavery. Moses goes before Pharaoh 10 times, let my people go. And Pharaoh's answer is always no. Finally, the last one, he says, get out of here. So they leave and they go towards the Red Sea. Pharaoh decides to chase them. Moses takes his rod, taps it, or spreads it out like this. The Red Sea parts, the children of Israel go through it. And then when the Egyptians try with their armies to go through it, just collapses in on them. So now they're out in the wilderness, and the first stop that they make is Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they were given the law, and the Ten Commandments and the law by God. And those were given to the people, but the people had sinned with the golden calf. And so they were doomed, that generation, to walk around and wander around and take a long road trip in the wilderness for 40 years. Everybody over 20, anybody over 20 died during that time. So it was just a younger generation that came in. So Moses died, and then the next leader was, remember, was General Joshua. He camps them by the Jordan River on the east side, and then the first city that they go to is Jericho. So you remember the story of Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. All right, so if you can't remember anything else, you can probably remember that song. So the walls came tumbling down, and the next city they fought, small one, Ai, they got defeated. And so they had to purge the sin from the camp. Then after that, Joshua takes them on a central campaign into Canaan, and then he goes south, and then he goes north, and that's about 27 years. And at the end of that, then he dies, and so they're settled into the land, didn't push everybody out. Then we come to the judges. So remember that cycle of sin they had? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So they started worshiping six cycles of sin. Two of those we looked at last week, and that was Deborah, and remember Gideon was one of those judges. So now we're going to pick up this next story, and this is happening during that time, probably towards the end, the time of the judges, the story of Ruth, and that's actually in the book of Ruth. All right, she has her own book named after her. So we're going to look at several of the verses here in the first chapter to kind of set the scene. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons was Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal with you, deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go, And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so, more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went out, on until they came to Bethlehem. So that's about the entire first chapter. So that's a lot of information, but it does help set the scene. The dating scene has kind of changed over time. When I was younger, there wasn't all the kinds of things that are available today. I was part of a couple of rock bands, and I remember there were some groupies around us, and I remember there was a young girl, Randy. I remember her name. And I dated her a couple of times. That was kind of fun. But that was about it. And then I went to college, to Pacific Christian College, and that's where I met Beth. And so we dated, and that's where we got married. There was some other stuff in between, but that's pretty much what we have. Now you've got eHarmony, so you can go on that. 29 key areas of compatibility. So their database spits out matches and pictures, and you can choose to pursue the matches that you want. There's also speed dating. That's one of the things that's depicted up there. I guess there was a hiatus during the COVID virus because they couldn't get together. But then, you know, there's all kinds of other dating sites as well. So here are a few things that were actually found on some of these dating sites. I live in Vancouver, Canada. Come on, use me for my health care. We'll settle on Seattle folk who let me crash on their couch. That's one of the advertisements. I come in two skin tones, freckled pasty white or bright red. Yeah, I know about that. Okay. I will play the ukulele for you. I will crochet you a tiny octopus toy. We can watch Battlestar Galactica together. I guess that's a joining of the nerds or something like that. I met you at Tiki Bob's bar and you grabbed me. I told you if you grab me again, I'd kill you. Please send your address. So don't you love it? That's the dating scene. So that's what it was, even before us, if you're looking at this particular book, it is an interesting one. So you have a guy who sees a gal and working on the farm, and then they kind of get to know each other, and he provides some extra food for her and asks him to cover her, which he does. So, you know, it's kind of nice. It's romantic. It's a older, ancient version of a chick flick or a story. I mean, you could make one on Ruth during that. So it opens, as it mentions there, at the time of the judges. And there was a lot of famine in the land, and so they didn't have food. So Naomi and her husband set out to go to Moab. Elimelech is the name of her husband. Great name. Eli, which would be my God, and Melech is king. My God is king. That's a great name to have. Then you have Naomi, and she has two sons, Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means wasting or weakling. I don't know why I'd name my sons Mahlon and Chilion with those names, but that's exactly, I guess, what they were. Kind of described what they grew up to be. So there was famine, especially around Bethlehem. Remember, Bethlehem is noted for what? Bethlehem? Christmas time, Bethlehem? Okay, I'm going to stand here until somebody says it. Bethlehem is important for what? Thank you. Okay, it was also the house of David. That's why they went to Bethlehem, because they're going for a census and they had to go to their hometown. And both Mary and Joseph were of the house of David. Bethlehem is two Hebrew words, beth, which is actually the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, means house. And lachem is bread, house of bread. It wasn't quite that at that time. They didn't have any bread in the house of bread. They had to go elsewhere. And so they went. So Elimelech moves his family to Moab. This would be about 40 miles away across the Jordan River. The Moabites are the descendants of the Sodomites. Sodom is noted in the Old Testament for what? Sodom and Gomorrah. What is sodomy? Okay. Nobody wants to say that out loud, do they? It's where Lot was living, and the men were practicing gay sex with each other. And so God decides to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gets Lot and his family out of there through Abraham's help. Okay, so they were descendants of the Sodomites and were known as a sexually immoral people. And they worshipped a god named Chemosh, and they were longtime enemies of Israel. So this is an interesting choice to go to. And so we begin the first major theme of this book. And the first major theme is emptying. So we have Naomi, who is emptied. All right, so they have empty bellies, so they go over to Moab to get some food. And then the first thing happens is Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. Now she is a single mom, and so her two grown sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ruth was one, and then the other woman who married a son was Orpah, O-R-P-A-H. That was the name of my mother's mother, Orpah Carey. And there is a famous celebrity that everybody seems to swoon over and went to Pennsylvania to try to sway an election just last week. And her mother named her, but she spelled the name wrong. Instead of Orpah, she switched the R and the P and called her Oprah. Did you know that? That's exactly what happened. You knew who I was talking about anyway, right? Oprah Winfrey? Okay, thank you. So that's who the two of them are. So they two Jewish men, Mel and Killian, married non-Israeli women. They probably didn't get the memo that said you can't marry outside of Israel, but they did because that's where they were. And so 10 years later, the sons die. So now we have Naomi and we have the two daughters-in-law. And then she complains that the Lord's hand has turned against me. And she at one point says, instead of calling me Naomi, call me Mara, M-A-R-A, which is the Hebrew word for bitter. And he says, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Okay, so she was pretty empty, and she was beyond childbearing age, and she's pretty much, if you didn't catch it, angry at God, right? Because here she went over with her husband, and she had her two sons. They had to go into a foreign land, and then everybody dies. Now she's just left with her two daughters-in-law. She is very bitter. So sometimes we have a time in our life which is kind of very emptying. There's Elimelech and his family going over there. Sometimes we have a time where it's very emptying. That's why I read Psalm 88 to you. When Ethan, the Ezrahite, wrote that, was he full of God and everything was just great? Obviously not. Sometimes I assign Psalm 88 to people who are depressed. It's not that it lifts their spirits, it's just that God put it in there, so it's okay to pray that. It's okay to pray scripture back to God, so you could open up Psalm 88 and pray back to him, right? And God say, will accept it? Of course he will. Because sometimes you feel that way, and that's what Psalm 88 is, and at this point, that's what's happened. When I was first in youth ministry, when I was still a student at Pacific Christian College, went to Southgate Church of Christ, and there was a couple there who were involved with the youth, and it was Ted and Betty Peckinpah. And they were Ted was an accountant. He was very successful, very nice guy. Not long after I was there, he went in for some tests because he was experiencing some pain, and he was diagnosed with cancer of the kidney. And so they removed a kidney. I remember visiting him at UCLA. And long story short, he died 9 months later. So that left Betty with two boys. One of them was in my youth group, David. I remember him very well. And so then next door was the Stout family. And one of the, Ray Stout was older, and then he had a daughter, and then his granddaughter, whose name is escaping me right now, 21 years old, I think her name was Suzanne, but I could be wrong. She's diagnosed with leukemia. Back in 1971, 72, there was no treatment for leukemia. So I remember visiting her at St. Mary's Hospital in Long Beach, and she died about 21 years old of leukemia. A lot of tragedy. So eventually, since they were kind of friends, Betty got together with Ray Stout, and she said, well, she's kind of like uniting two families, and they married. And then a year or so after that happened, they got married. Ray had an artery that was blocked. He went over to Downey Community Hospital, went into surgery so they could unblock the arteries. And one of them, when they were doing that, a clot went into his brain. And so he had a stroke. And so after that, he wasn't all there anymore. He's a nice guy, but he couldn't do anything. Now, talk about a time of emptying for Betty. That was it. She is one of the nicest people you'd ever want to meet. And I don't know what's happened to her. But she was a wonderful person and continued to have as good a attitude as she could. And she had, when Ted was home with his kidney cancer, they had a hospital bed in their recreation room. So she'd go out there and tend to him, and then she would go take a shower, and in the shower she cried. She didn't cry in front of him. She cried in the shower. It was tough. So I remember that very much. So a lot of times people go through that, maybe not as severe as Betty did, but people have a lot of disappointments in life. Sometimes it can be over poor health issues that kind of make you feel empty. Sometimes it can be a feeling of dealing with depression. Or maybe there are some things in your life that need to be emptied. Sometimes people make money the most important thing, and that needs to be emptied, or there's some sin that they're caught up in, and that needs to be emptied out. Sometimes your ego, anything that gets in the way of your relationship with Jesus needs to be emptied. So we need to be emptied in order to be filled up with God. So, our world sometimes needs to be rocked. Hopefully not as severely as Betty's was, but sometimes that happens. Sometimes our security needs to be threatened. Something needs to happen in order to shake us up, in order for us to realize the need that we have, because we can become very complacent. Some people, they have their full glass people, their glass is full, but that makes no room for Jesus. So now we have Naomi, who's pretty much empty. And so she's empty. She at this point is feeling bitter. She changes her name to Mara, which means bitter. And she needs to be emptied so that God could act. And that's what's happening here. So she hears that the famine is over in Bethlehem. She decides to go there with her two daughters-in-law, wants to send them home. Because if you're in that particular situation, at that time, there was no CalWORKs, CalFresh, or Obamacare. If you were a woman and your husband died, you had to go back to your family. They had no job skills, no way to earn any living. That's the way society was set up. So you had to go back to your family, and hopefully they could support you. And Naomi is the same way. She doesn't have anybody support her either. And so she sends them back to their families. Orpah decides to go back to hers, but Ruth decides to go in with Naomi. And then we have that famous, those famous verses. Sometimes these are used at weddings. I've heard them used at weddings. Ruth 1, 16 through 17. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death parts me from you. I don't hear that last part of that verse said. May the Lord kill me if I don't follow through on everything I'm saying. That one I never hear in a wedding. But actually, if you were if you're going to be accurate at this, it was used at a wedding. The bride ought to say this to her mother-in-law, right? Because she's saying this to Naomi. You know, in my experience, where the biggest source of contention is in families, you know, when you have families that marry, about 80% of the time, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. That's where a lot of it is. His mother and his wife. And the guys don't help it. Don't help it much. All right. So we have this emptying. That's the first theme. Now the next theme is redemption. And so the situation for Naomi and Ruth is definitely not good. Like I mentioned, they don't really have a whole lot of options here in terms of what's going to happen to them. They, you know, the best case scenario for the younger women in particular is that they get married again. And so that's why Naomi is sending them home. But that's not what happened. So let's take a look at Ruth chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord will be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Small town, everybody knows everything, right? And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charge the young men not to touch you, and when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I like that expression. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, That's that man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, because he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. All right, a lot of reading there in terms of what's happening to at this point. So they're going out, and notice here that it says that she's gleaning. So when they had the harvest time, they would reap the field. But one of the Jewish practices is that on the outer edges of the field, they would leave crops so that the poor who didn't have any food could go there and they could harvest it. That's called gleaning. And so Ruth was there doing the gleaning on Boaz's field. And notice how much care he takes of her. So he really is impressed by what she's doing, and he directs his workers to not, to leave her alone. Why would that be important? She is a single woman out there gleaning, and she is a foreigner. And so the possibility of her being disturbed or molested is great. So he was protecting her. Be like somebody in a burqa on a wheat field in Kansas going out and doing that. There would be a lot of questions that were asked. So that's one of the reasons. So now we have Naomi the matchmaker. So let's take a look at Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down, get yourself all prettied up to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. So, what's with the feet? What's with the feet? We have another Jewish practice here. So Ruth is to ask Boaz to actually take his blanket or his garment and cover her. And what she was doing is she was kind of filling out her questionnaire here for eHarmony, in terms of matchmaking. She was announcing that she was interested and available for marriage is what it was. And so what happens is it was a plea for mercy and aid from her. And so Boaz responds very positively to that. And so he goes ahead and agrees to do this. Now, couple of things that we need to understand here about this particular passage is levirate marriage and the concept of a guardian redeemer. So levirate marriage was this in Jewish law. If you married to a man and he died and there was no heir, then what you would do is you would marry a next kin, often a brother. And then that brother would buy the land that you were on. He would produce an heir, a son, but that son would be called by his dead brother's name and would inherit the land. So it was important to perpetuate the name and the land. Jesus told a parable. No, it wasn't a parable. It was a question that was asked by the Sadducees. Sadducees tried to trap Jesus. There's a man, and he marries a woman, and she dies. Then she marries a second son. He dies. They went through all seven sons in the family. They died. So he said, after the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands, right? But she was doing leprous marriage. That was the whole concept there. So anyway, that's what this is. So that's why she's going to Boaz, because Boaz is a near relative to Naomi. And so Naomi doesn't have anything. She might have even had a piece of land at that point that belonged to her family, to Elimelech, but she couldn't pay it. She couldn't pay the fees on it. She couldn't pay for anything on the upkeep. So the prospect is that she could lose it. So that is leprous marriage. And then you have the concept of the guardian redeemer. And in the guardian redeemer in the Hebrew is called Goel. Goel. See, he is the redeemer. He would be the one who would marry you and redeem your land and then produce an heir for the dead person. That is the guardian redeemer. And that's what the story of Ruth is, a lot of it's about. Here are five requirements of a guardian redeemer. The redeemer must be a near kinsman relative to the one redeemed. The redeemer must be willing to perform the work of redemption. You buying the land, and along with the land came Ruth, him, his wife. See, he was willing to do that. And remember, when he bought the land, he was spending his money. It wasn't going to return to him. It was going to go to the other family, right? So when he bought the land, it was expensive for him to do so. The redeemer must possess the ability to redeem. The redeemer must himself be free, and the redeemer must pay the value or price of the redemption. So that's why it was important here. So Boaz had the resources, and he was willing to say to Ruth, I will do this, and I know it will fall into Naomi's hands, and the son that's born to you will be Kilian's son. It'll be like it's Kilian's son. And I think she was married to Kilian. Malin or Kilian's son. That will be, the land will go to that family. So it was a big commitment to make. Now, there's no passage that I'm going to read about this, but there was a closer relative that was there in that area. And so what Boaz had to do is to go to the closer relative and ask him if he was willing to perform all this on behalf of Ruth, redeem the land and marry Ruth. So he went to the elders, and he had this man, the closer relative, and he told the relative the situation, and the relative did not want to do it. He did not have the money. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to lose all of that money in doing the redemption. So there is there's a practice that they use to signify that you are giving up the right, and that is you take off your sandal and you would hand it to the person that you're giving the right to. So you take off your sandal and give it to them. Isn't that fun? In the Israel customs? And so that's what he did. So Boaz had the right of redemption. Jesus is our redeemer. See, here's where it comes into play in terms of our relationship with the Lord. 1 Peter, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So it's Jesus who is our Redeemer. He was willing to pay the full price for us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a key passage in Mark. That really is kind of the fulcrum on which a lot of Mark really hangs. And so Mark 10:45, it's a key one which you need to note. So the ultimate redemption of man cost God dearly. He gave his son for the world. Jesus paid the price for the benefit of the redeemed who had nothing whatsoever to offer. We didn't have anything to offer. And like Boaz, Jesus took the church as his bride. See the analogy, how it goes over? So you put yourself in Ruth's place. She's indigent. She has no money, no skills, no way to make a living. She is totally and absolutely dependent. She throws herself on the mercy of Boaz, and he ends up redeeming her. And then you look at the similarities with our Redeemer Jesus. As a sinner, you have no chance in the world. You have no way of providing for your own spiritual life. You have no way of obtaining eternal life. You're destined for hell. And so Jesus paid the price. He gave his life as a ransom for many to buy us back. He thought so highly of you and me that that's exactly what he did. He died for us. He paid that price. And so the third thing here, the last thing that we get from the book of Ruth is that God's kingdom is open to all. So again, we have Ruth as a Moabitess, and she was an outsider, and yet she risked a lot in terms of going over there to Israel and seeing what was going to happen to her. And so because of that, because even though she was an outsider, when Ruth and Boaz got together, now Boaz, kind of interestingly enough, if he was kind of preconditioned for this, because one of his ancestors, we don't know how many generations was up, was Rahab the prostitute at Jericho. And she was included, right? She was included in the genealogy of Jesus. So that's a direct ancestor for Boaz. So he marries Ruth. The son that they have is named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. And Jesse has a son named David, King David. Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. See how that connects together? So she is included in the genealogy of Jesus too, even though she is a woman, she's named in particularly, and even though she is an outsider. So we see that. Here's a passage, Matthew 28:19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice the great commission that was given is to go not just to a specific people, but to go to outsiders as well. So Ruth is a great story. It's a great, you know, you could be made perhaps into a modern day chick flick, but it has a lot of meaning to us. First, God empties us, and that's important, or we need to empty ourselves of the things that are hanging us up so that we know our need, and then he provides the Goel, the Redeemer. And that's through Jesus Christ who paid the price for us and then is open to everybody who wants it, to all, even to outsiders, like a Moabitess. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for opportunity here to just look at the passages that you've given to us in Ruth. Thank you for this wonderful story. It was great reading through it again. And Father, I just pray that we can appreciate exactly what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate Goel. He is our Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer, and he redeemed us from a life of obscurity, from a life of being on the outside forever, and has included us in your kingdom, included us in your family. So thank you for that, Father. Help us to remember that. And during this season of Thanksgiving, to always give thanks for what he has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.